invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. We're continuing our mini-series on prayer, having last week looked at the Lord's Prayer from Matthew 6. And today we're going to look at a couple of principles from prayer in two parables that Jesus told, Luke 18. You can follow along in your scriptures, also on page 749 of the Pew Bible. Just to give a little context, Jesus in Luke 17 is talking both with disciples and the Pharisees. And in fact, if you look towards the end of chapter 17, you'll see that the Pharisees asked Jesus, when is God's kingdom coming back? When is in times, to use that language? And so part of the reason of Jesus teaching the first parable that he did is to tell us to be vigilant, keep praying, keep the faith, continue to persist in prayer. So beginning in Luke 18, verse 1, please follow along as I read the word of the Lord to us. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word that is living and active. And we pray now, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear what you have to say. We ask it for your glory, for our good. In Christ's name, amen. It's been a privilege to get to know everybody over the past couple of weeks, and one thing you may have learned about me is I love stories, and people in general tend to love stories. Stories come to us in many different sizes and shapes. Sometimes stories are true, sometimes they're fictional, sometimes they're funny, sometimes they're serious, sometimes they give us life lessons, right? Teach us something to encourage us or challenge us by. They come to us in a variety of mediums. It could be novels, it could be films, poetry, TV shows, all sorts of different manners. Here's how I know, based on some statistics, that we love our stories. In 2018, we spent, and when I say we, I don't mean the Hansen family, Americans spent $23.3 billion on home entertainment. So think your Xbox, your tablets, your Netflix, sports packages, you know, all that kind of stuff, $23.3 billion. In 2019, we spent $7.7 billion just on on-demand music. So for all you music lovers out there, there you go, $7.7 million. That's up 22% from the previous year. Here's a very sad statistic. Want to guess how much the average American spends reading daily? Think to yourself, what do you think it might be? 16.8 minutes a day. Is the average reading. Now, how much do you think we spend in front of a tablet or a TV or something like that? 166.2 minutes per day. Obviously, a big difference. Personally, I've always kind of liked movies, but whether it's a movie or a film or a novel or whatever the story is, I've always been intrigued by the story behind the story, because good stories are so much more than they seem. They're not simply just whatever it's about. I'll give you a tangible example. My wife and I have an ongoing debate. If you ask her what the movie Jaws is about, she's going to say it's about a giant shark that terrorizes a small town and community. That is not what the film Jaws is about. If you really want to know, you can see me afterwards and we can have that conversation. But good stories are always so much more than what it seems on the surface. I mentioned that this morning because when we look at stories, we often see ourselves. We see ourselves in the characters that we read about or we listen to or we see on the screen. Jesus often taught in parables. He would tell a story. What's unique about our text this morning is usually when Jesus told a story, he would tell the story and then he would explain, this is why I'm telling you the story afterwards. And sometimes he would even take the disciples aside privately and kind of unpack it for them there. Both of these stories this morning, though, we know right up front why Jesus is telling them to us. If you look back, for example, in verse 1, he tells us the first story, I'm telling you so that you'll always pray and that you won't lose heart, that you won't lose persistence when you pray, that you'll keep going or pray without ceasing, as Paul would say. The second story was also told with a direct purpose. Again, there was Pharisees mixed in with the disciples, and so it seems that he was really kind of targeting the Pharisees with this second parable. But we know that he told this story because some were kind of trusting in themselves. They were kind of comparing themselves, kind of a works righteousness, if you will, to others. And so he told this story that they would not do that and that they would not treat others with contempt. A very direct reason for telling us this story. Be humble. See your own sin. Come for mercy to the one whom you have offended. So looking at these two parables, we're just going to look very quickly as we come to the table this morning. What are some principles of prayer that should be a part of our lives as God's followers seeking to pray to him? First is this. Biblical prayer is persistent. Biblical prayer is persistent. Jesus begins the first story by telling us about this judge, a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. So basically, the first thing we learn about in the story is there's a character that we don't want to have anything to do with. Okay, we've all been around people like this who don't fear God, they don't respect people. Maybe we were like this before God saved us. They're difficult people to be around. Reminds me of one of my favorite Christmas stories, Christmas Carol, Ebenezer Scrooge. You know, how does Dickens describe Scrooge in that novel? He was a tight-fisted hand at the grindstone. And then my favorite, a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner. That was Scrooge. This judge seems to be cut from the same cloth as Scrooge. But here's what's sad about the judge. He was a judge. Scrooge was not a judge. He was a guy that he was a tax collector. He collected money from people. But the judge should have known better is the point. Think about it this way. In Old Testament Israel, there was a very high standard for judges. If you're a note taker, I'd invite you to write down 2 Chronicles 9, verses 6 and 7. This is what King Jehoshaphat said. Here's the standard for a judge. If you were called to be a judge in Israel, here's what was expected of you. The king writes these words, consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. Being a judge was a big deal, but it was a big deal that was ignored by this particular judge. Next, we read about the protagonist. It's a widow. First thing we learn about her is that she lives in the city. Why is that important? Because that means her care fell directly under the jurisdiction of the judge. It was his responsibility, along with others, obviously, to care for this woman. We don't know the events surrounding her husband's demise. We also don't know specific details about this adversary that she was facing. We just know that she was in a tight place, to use that language. She kept coming day in and day out to the judge seeking justice, and he kept saying the same thing over and over again. Nope, nope, go away, not going to listen to you. Again, the Old Testament is helpful here. Deuteronomy 27, verse 19, gives a very powerful verse to how widows were supposed to be treated. That verse says, cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. But again, this man neither feared God nor respected or loved people. So for a while, things kind of continue. He's saying no to her, but then eventually we get to verses 4 and 5 where he relents. Jesus says this, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so she will not beat me down by her continual coming. In other words, he admitted that I'm going to give justice, but it's not because I've had a wake-up call or come to Jesus moment, and I realize I have been neglecting this woman, and she rightfully deserves justice. It's also not because he had a wake-up call and said, you know what, I'm really not loving other people well, and I should change that. It's just, I'm tired of it. I just don't want to deal with it anymore. I was very convicted this past week as I was praying for you all and myself. In my relationship with Debbie and my kids, so many times something will be asked of me, and eventually I give in. But it's not because I think it's the right thing to do or because I'm being particularly loving to my wife or my kids. I'm just tired of being asked. So kids, learn, keep asking, and you'll eventually get what you want. Just kidding. But there is something to be said for perseverance in that regard. I want to tell you a funny story I read about that you'll probably chuckle at. True story, too. Never been to Powder Bluff, Colorado. I don't even know where that is, except that it's in Colorado. But there was a rancher who used to subscribe to National Geographic, but he decided to let his subscription lapse. And so this mailing system was reaching out to him to, hey, do you want to resubscribe? But there was a glitch in the computer program. I'm going to make sure I have this right. It generated 9,734 separate renewal offers went to this man's mailbox. Can you imagine getting 9,734 renewal? Finally, he said that that's it. He drives 10 miles to his nearest post office, check in hand, and supposedly sent this letter, quote, I give up, exclamation point, send me your magazine, exclamation point. There's something to be said for perseverance. Persistence indeed pays off. But continuing in the story, look at verses 6 and 7. Jesus then challenges us with this. He says this, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will God not give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? In other words, Jesus is making the point, this unjust judge finally did the right thing, but not for the right reason. And so if he is going to do that, how much more will a perfect father, how much more will a perfect judge give justice to those he loves? And you notice he uses the word elect here. Just another great reminder of the doctrine of election, where God sovereignly chooses to save certain sinners while passing over others. And it's not because certain sinners are less sinners than others. And it's not because certain sinners show potential to be holy saints. It's only because of mercy. Mercy from the Father. And so Jesus invites us to continue in persistence. And he reminds us, listen, unlike this woman, you have a mighty God who longs to listen to your prayers, not some cranky old guy who just wants to get rid of you, just to send you on your way. Got me thinking again about history a little bit. I'm not sure how much you know in American history, but Abraham Lincoln, obviously one of our greatest presidents, he really persevered in his life. He lost like 8 elections, I think it is, if I remember correctly. He also won others, but he lost a lot in business. He lost a lot in his personal life, but yet he continued to keep chopping away, if you will, to keep going. And so Jesus is encouraging us that biblical prayers really are full of persistence because they're directed towards the one who's always faithful, not because of us, obviously. Biblical prayer invokes persistence. And number two, biblical prayer also involves or invokes faith. And so again, after asking and challenging his followers to trust God, Jesus gives us a really challenging question in verse 8. He says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Question that he asked disciples, that he asked you and I this morning. When I return, will I find faith on the earth? This word faith is all over the New Testament. We're getting ready to study Ephesians in a couple of weeks. Ephesians 2:8. Many of you probably know that verse. By grace, we have been saved through faith. It's the same root word, at least here, that Jesus used. It means trust, belief. One definition that I personally really like, it's the character of one who can be relied on. This widow had incredible faith because she kept coming over and over and over again. She just wouldn't quit. She was like the Energizer Bunny when it came to meeting with the judge here. But instead of quitting, she thought to herself, okay, obviously I'm believing in something beyond myself, and this is shown in her actions. And that's biblical prayer at work. We pray, we trust, we make decisions, we ask God to bless those decisions. Sometimes he closes doors, sometimes he opens doors, sometimes he changes our direction altogether. But biblical prayer really does not quit. And it doesn't quit because it's centered on the character of God. I like what one commentator said comparing the unjust judge to God the Father. He wrote this, if even the worst judge will do what people demand, as long as they keep demanding it, then how much more will the most righteous judge of all show justice to the people he loves? And it's a great reminder. So why should we persist in prayer, in faith? Well, Jesus gives us two reasons straight from this story. Number one, God is a just God. He loves justice. Justice is near his heart. Unlike the other judge that we read about, God really does care about justice. Here's some familiar texts from Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And then also James 1, verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself in stain from the world. Again, God loves justice. So that is a reason we should continue to persist in prayer. But there's another reason. God is a loving God. Again, contrast with the judge who was very unloving. God knows his people by name. Think about it this way. How did the judge refer to the woman who kept coming to him? If you look at verse 5, it's this widow. He doesn't even give her a name. He probably doesn't even know her name. She's anonymous. But that's not us before God. God knows our names inside and out. He knows us. Again, listen to some very wonderful, familiar text about how God sees you and views you if you're in Christ this morning. Psalm 139. Verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. And then also in Romans 8:32, another familiar text, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Again, Paul reminding us, if God has done the greatest thing for us, which is to forgive us of our sins and reconcile us to himself, how much more is he going to give us everything that we need as well? Reminds me of a story years ago now. My father did not know the Lord. God saved my brother first, and then about a month later, he saved me. And so my brother and I began praying for my dad's salvation. And then it came time to go to seminary, and I was terrified to tell my dad that I was going to seminary because I knew how he was going to respond. And he responded exactly how I thought he would. He's like, you and your wife both have good teaching jobs. You're starting a great life for yourself here. Why would you both quit, move to a city where you don't know anybody, you don't know what's going to happen? But he was still very gracious and very supportive. A few years later, I get a phone call from my brother, and he said, hey, did you hear about Dad? And I said, no, is he okay? You know, do you need something? What's going on? And he just kind of chuckled. He goes, oh, yeah, he's good. And I said, well, what's going on? He said, Dad's a Christian. I said, what is that? And he said, well, see, Stephen, a Christian is when someone confesses their sin. I'm like, shut up. I know what a Christian is. I said, what are you talking about? He goes, well, you know how you've invited him to church? I said, yeah. He goes, you know how I've invited him to church? Yeah. You know how we've been praying for him? Yep. You know how he keeps telling us no, no, no? Yes, I do. Well, a friend of his apparently has been doing the same thing that we didn't know about. Finally, he went to church. He heard a message. He filled out a visitor form. Some people came to his house, shared the gospel with him, and in his living room, pray to receive Christ. And that's an awesome story. And I don't tell you that story to say that God's going to save everyone that you're praying for, but I tell you that story because what I learned most about that story, and I think my brother would say the same if he was here, but I'll speak only for me, we learned how little we really prayed for my dad. We were reminded how little we really persisted, if you will, and God was still at work. And so it just encourages me that when there's something near and dear to my heart, to continue to go to the Lord. So I ask you this morning, think about somebody you know. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a colleague at work or somebody on a sports team that doesn't know the Lord. Or maybe there's a big situation in your life. Maybe you're making a transition with work or you're moving somewhere or maybe you're going to college, whatever it may be. I hope that this morning finds you consistently and persistently going to the Lord in prayer. But if you're like me, and sometimes you struggle in that department, and you kind of forget to pray for that person, hear afresh the word of the Lord saying to you, come to me. I love you so much. I'm not a judge. I am a judge, but I'm not an unjust judge, and I'm not an unloving judge. I'm a heavenly Father who knows you by name, and I invite you to come into my presence. Tell me what's on your heart. Please give it to me. That is the Lord that we serve this morning. Biblical prayer invokes persistence and faith. And third, biblical prayer invokes humility. Biblical prayer invokes humility. Jesus switches gears a little bit here and tells a different story involving two men. And these two men couldn't be more different. On one hand, you've got this tax collector, start with the Pharisee. You've got a Pharisee who, by all accounts, was a spiritual leader. He was someone that people would have said, that's a good guy. He loves God. He loves his family. We're blessed to have him in our community and in our fellowship. So glad that he is here. And then on the other hand, you got this other guy, to use that language. You've got the tax collector, who would have been incredibly feared by people. A selfish guy who seemed like, you know, it doesn't matter who he hurts as long as he lines his pockets with money. When I was in college, I was a history major, and I learned why tax collectors were so despised back then. So apparently the way the system worked was this. If you were a tax collector, you were given a certain geographic area, and you were told you need to get this amount of money and this amount of time, and then whatever you get on top of that, you could probably guess where that money goes. It goes to your own personal bank account. So for example, if I am the tax collector of Silva, North Carolina, and I have 3 years to get $2 million, and after that 3 years, I have $4 million. Well, I'm now a millionaire, times two, which also means I'm not going to be very popular with the residents of Silva, North Carolina, because you're basically extorting people is what it comes down to. So Jesus tells us that these two men went to the temple, two different men, but they went for the same reason, and that was to pray. And so we're going to look at their prayers briefly. First, let's look at the tax collector's prayer. In verse 11, I'm going to reread. He says this, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." He starts off well enough. He says, "God, I thank you," you know, which is great. Glad to hear that. But then it goes south from there quickly. And notice two assumptions that he makes here. He assumes that other people's guilt automatically merits his standing before the Lord. In other words, in his mind, I am worthy to come talk to the Lord because everybody else is just so bad. I'm not as bad as them. I mean, how many times have we thought that ourselves, or siblings, you can probably relate when you're talking to your parents, well, I'm not as bad as my brother because he did this or she said that. You know, we have a tendency to, yeah, I see everybody laughing and pointing at each other right now. But he assumed that others' guilt made him worthy before the Lord. What's the other assumption? He assumes that his works of righteousness, which let's don't discount those. He did great works of righteousness, but he assumes that those make him worthy to talk to God. And again, let's look at the works very quickly. Number one, he says that he fasts twice a week. Well, if you read in Leviticus 16, you'll learn that there was only one required fasting a year, and that was the Day of Atonement. So this guy was essentially fasting 100 times more. 96, I guess, is the technical. Is that right? I can't. All you math guys, Grayson, you can figure it out later. But 100 times more than he needed to. And then if you look at the tithe, the same thing. In Deuteronomy 14, we read that the biblical tithe only was for certain produce, if you will, but he was tithing on everything he got. The point was this. He was banking on his holy works combined with the unholy works of other people to merit his standing before the Lord. And again, if you notice, how many times does it say the word I in these two small sentences? It's five times. I, a very self-centered person. I was challenged by an author I read about this text. He says this, that this man glances at God, but he contemplates himself. He glances at God, but contemplates himself. Another interesting phrase to me is the phrase that says that the Pharisee standing by himself prayed. In the Greek, you can actually translate that he was standing towards himself, or he was praying to himself, or he was praying with himself. In other words, it just reminds us of the selfishness of this guy's prayer. The prayer was not about God. The prayer was about him. It was all about him. Incredible lack of humility before God. Now look at the tax collector's prayer with me for a moment. Verse 13, I think it is. "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." So here we see the Pharisee, where the Pharisee boldly went into the temple, to the inner court, if you will, to pray. This man would not dare to come so close. I guess the equivalent would be he wouldn't come to church. Maybe he would stand outside in the parking lot or something like that. He wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. He's beating himself in the chest, probably because he sees his sin and he knows that he's guilty. It's really a verbal image of a man who is beaten down and broken by his sin. And so he simply utters these words, God, be merciful. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And what I thought was interesting is this. I like the NAS, the New American Standard Version, better here. I think they get the translation a bit better. In the Greek, there's a definite article. And so really, the translation should be, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Not a sinner, but the sinner. In other words, as this man is praying, as he confesses his own sin, there's nobody else to compare himself to. Unlike the Pharisee, he's not saying, God, I'm bad, but I'm not as bad as this person. It's, God, I am the sinner. I'm the guilty party. I'm the one who has offended your holiness. I'm the one who will be held to account. Be merciful. Such a stark contrast to the previous prayer. I got an opportunity to experience this very wonderfully and painfully, to be honest, about 10 years ago. We were having a particular bad day on Saturday down in Florida. And the boys were probably 6 and 4. Grayson probably doesn't remember the story. Grantham, we'll see if you remember the story. I'm not sure. But Debbie and I had yelled at each other a little bit that day. And it was a bad day. You've been married. You've probably been there. You know what it's like. And so later that night, she was in the boys' room cleaning in the closet, and I was trying to have a devotion with them before going to bed. And Grayson, I'll be honest, I wasn't paying attention to you because you were just off into space. So I was really kind of directing to Grant, because he was only like 3 or something, you know. But he was in the room. He was there. But I was talking to Grantham about sin and total depravity and how everybody is sin. And what was going on in my mind is, okay, how do I tell my son, how do I get him to understand that everybody is a sinner? Like, who is the holiest person in his life? Who is the most perfect person who never sins? And I thought, okay, Pastor Craig, you know, our senior pastor. I was like, Pastor, I said, Grantham, it's like Pastor Craig. If he was here right now, he would tell you, I'm a sinner. Grantham, I sin. I do what's wrong. I break God's law, and it's why I need Jesus. And it's why I preach that every single week. And as soon as I said that, do you remember what you said to me? Okay, he doesn't remember. I won't forget it. He looked at me, and he said, yeah, you're right, Dad. Kind of the way you treated Mom earlier today. So as soon as I pulled the knife out of my heart, I said, thankfully, you're absolutely right, son. I said, that's exactly right, the way I treated Mom. And thankfully, she was in the room, and so she could come in, and I could say, Debbie, please forgive me. Own that sin. Please forgive me for being very specific. I was the sinner. God showed me that right then and there. I wasn't just a sinner. I was the sinner. And that's what this Pharisee, and that's what anyone, and hopefully you've been there yourself, when we see our sin, it drives us to the mercy seat of God. It draws us to say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Biblical prayer invokes persistence and faith. Biblical prayer invokes real humility. And lastly, biblical prayer invokes hope. Invokes hope. This tax collector's prayer shows us that biblical prayer really is full of hope. Yes, he is a sinner. In fact, he is the sinner. He can't bring himself to step forward inside the temple. He can't even muster enough strength to look up to heaven. But yet, he does pray with hope. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Why is that? Because his hope is not in himself. His hope is in who? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This man, being Jewish, would have been familiar with Israel's Old Testament redemptive history, so he would have known that God is a God who has a track record of being merciful to his his undeserving people. And what was the result? Verse 14, Jesus says, I tell you this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's go back to our illustration of stories for a second. You ever watched a movie or read a book, and you get to a point in the movie and you're just whammy. You're like, man, I did not see that coming. You know, that was a completely out of the blue. I can't believe that just happened. Whoa. Try to imagine hearing this story for the first time. Try to imagine Jesus' followers hearing about these two guys. Here's this religious stalwart of the community, and here's this tax collector. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, this man goes down to this house justified. What? Didn't see that one coming. So what is justification? We go to our confession of faith to help us with this. Question number 33. Justification, it's an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepted us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. In other words, this man went down to his house not simply forgiven for his sins, but he went down righteous in the sight of the living God. That is amazing, because that's the gospel. That is the gospel at work. Biblical prayers invoke hope because the source of that hope is the living, triune God, and not ourselves. It's not us trying to will ourselves to be better. That Saturday that I experienced very painfully but very truthfully that I do not love my wife the way I should many times, that day didn't find me saying, okay, I'm going to do better and be a better husband next week. Instead, it was, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And yes, help me to love my wife the way you were calling me to. If you're a note taker, write these down and you can go over them with your children later. Listen to these great verses of hope, of biblical prayers of hope. Psalm 33, verses 17, 18, and 22 particularly. Psalm 33, the war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eyes of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in steadfast love. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Or again, Psalm 130, verse 5. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. And just a side note, what is his word? It's Jesus. We know from John that the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. In Jesus I hope. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. This morning, as we come to the table, we're reminded that biblical prayer really does invoke persistence and faith. Biblical prayer invokes humility and hope. And so I'd ask you this question this morning. Is the triune God good enough for you? And here's what I mean by that. When God saved me many years ago, almost 25 now, I would have told you for probably the first 2 or 3 years of my life, I would have quoted Ephesians 2 to you, that by grace I've been saved through faith, this is not of myself. And I really think, as much as I could, I believed that at the time. But functionally, the way I was living was it was up to me to stay in God's grace. How do you do that? Well, by having a quiet time every day, by sharing my faith with somebody on college campus, by avoiding sins, by doing good things. And if I didn't do those things, then I just had to do it even all the more the next day so I could be in God's good grace, if you will. That's not the gospel at work, obviously. And so that's what I mean when I say, is the triune God good enough for you? Is his mercy good enough for you? We pray and we hope, not because we get better at making decisions in life, but because we see our sin. And as big as our sin is, Christ's righteousness is that much more powerful and greater. I also find it interesting as we close that we don't know any of the names in these stories. Think about it. The Pharisee, the tax collector, judge, the widow, not one of them is given a name. I think that was intentional. I don't know, obviously. I think it's intentional because we are the people in this story. When we read these stories, we read ourselves. So think about it for a second. We read about a hard man that neither fears God or respects people, fails at his God-appointed responsibility. That can be us at times. But there is grace for that person in Christ. A widow is at her wit's end in need of outside help, seemingly alone and just desperate. That's us at times. The mercy of God in Christ comes to us. Or a self-righteous man who can't see his own guilt, and because of that, he judges others. He condemns others to elevate himself. Again, that can be us at times. And again, there is mercy for that person. Or a man who was so crushed by the weight of his sin that he can barely utter a prayer. God, help me. Be merciful to me, the sinner. I think Jesus told us these stories that we would see our own sin and our own need of him. And then he invites us, come to me. And then he challenges us, when I come back, will I find faith? Will I find faith on this earth trusting in me? So this morning, please know that I have been and will continue to pray for you and your children and your families, praying that we will be people of the Lord, that our prayers invoke persistence and faith, humility and hope indeed. God be merciful to us, the sinners. Amen.